Well, good morning. Let's hear from the Word of God. Before that, let's pray. Our great God, such beautiful truths that we get to sing about. Thank you for the humility of your Son. We cannot imagine any greater expression of humility than his taking the form of a slave and submitting to death on our behalf. And for your will, O Father, we thank you for being so kind. Lord, be kind to your people now. If you will, O God, please, by your Spirit, work in your church now. Please, allow your word to do the supernatural work in the heart of convicting and encouraging, spurring the people on to righteousness. Grow your people today, God. Use me as your means. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Do you understand God's will for your life? Do you care to understand it? How much do you care? Now, perhaps you find these vexing questions, saying to yourself, of course I want to understand God's will. It's just that I can't seem to find it out. I just don't know what to do with the various issues in my life. What does God want me to do regarding my job, my spouse, my children, or my life situation? How am I supposed to respond to my different problems? If only God would show me what he wants me to do and tells me, I would do it. Well, what if I told you that you can know and understand God's will for you? In fact, not only that you can know, but that you must know. How devoted would you then be to finding out God's will? How grateful would you be for understanding it? And how zealous would you be in doing it? Well, God has a word for you today regarding his will. The message today that I want to bring to you consists of three main points in response to three questions. Here are the three questions. Why should I understand God's will? How do I understand God's will? And what is God's will? Let's start with the first question. Why should I understand God's will? To answer, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We won't spend the whole sermon in this passage, but this is where we're going to start. I'm going to briefly examine a few verses in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, 15 to 17. It's on page 1173 if you're using the Pew Bible. Ephesians 5, verses 15 to 17. I will read. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Let's get some background on these verses. These verses appear in the Apostle Paul's letter to the predominantly Gentile Ephesian church. Though Paul is Jewish, he was God's special apostle to the Gentiles, including to the Ephesians. Paul spent a considerable amount of time ministering personally to the Ephesian church. He writes to the Ephesians to remind the Gentile believers of their place in God's plan of salvation. Consider how Paul develops his message to the Ephesians. We'll briefly walk through the book. In chapter 1, Paul details how the Gentile believers have received every spiritual blessing in Christ, and how Paul himself prays that these believers would realize the richness of their salvation inheritance from God. In chapter 2, Paul reminds the believers of what they were, dead in sin, completely helpless and under God's wrath, and because they were Gentiles, far from God's people and far from God's promises. But all of this changed because of God's grace and mercy. God elected these Gentile believers. God saved them by faith in Jesus and brought the Gentiles into the people of God. In chapter 3, Paul clarifies that this mercy from God to Gentiles was a mystery, a truth hidden in the Old Testament or partially concealed in the Old Testament, but now fully revealed through Christ and his apostles. Paul mentions his imprisonment to the Ephesians, but he explains that his imprisonment is worthwhile because that imprisonment is part of God making known this formerly unknown but glorious plan of mercy to Gentiles everywhere. Paul concludes chapter 3 by telling the Ephesians how he prays that the salvation truths he's just discussed would empower them. Empower them for what? Well, you see, Paul did not remind the church of these truths thinking the people would just appreciate them and stay static. No, indeed. He expected, even commanded, that such great truths would provoke the people into action. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 for just a second. Just back a page. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, right after Paul concludes, or Paul mentions how he prays for them. Ephesians 4, 1. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. In other words, because of the greatness of the salvation you Gentiles have received, live your lives in a way that reflects that salvation, that is worthy of that salvation. Well, which way is that? Well, Paul spells it out for them in the last three chapters of Ephesians. In Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 16, Paul explains that the believers ought to be united, accepting one another, loving one another, and serving one another in the church with their gifts, since they're now all one in Christ. In chapter 4, verses 17 to chapter 5, verse 6, Paul explains that the believers ought to lay aside the old Gentile self with its wicked practices and put on the new self, molded in the image of Christ. Put off lying, put on truth-telling. Put off anger, resentment, and quarreling. Put on kindness, forgiveness, and love. Put off stealing, put on working and giving. Put off speech that tears down, put on speech that builds up. Put off immorality and greed, put on thankfulness. In Ephesians 5, verses 7 to 20, Paul describes how the believers have been illumined by the light of Christ and that they ought not to walk in darkness, rather expose the darkness by their righteous lives and by their righteous words. In Ephesians 5, 21 to chapter 6, verse 9, Paul explains how salvation ought to manifest itself in proper submission and caretaking in relationships, husband and wife, child and parent, slave and master. And then finally, in Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 20, Paul explains how the believers must arm themselves for spiritual warfare, endure the day of testing, and remain on the alert in prayer. As Dwayne mentioned earlier, as is often the case in Paul's letters, Paul starts with the theology, the doctrine, and then gives the application, detailing how true doctrine leads to necessary and right practice in one's life. Now, our verses, the one I want us to look at, Ephesians 5, 15 to 17, they come in this latter application section of Ephesians. Now that we have an idea of the background of these verses, what specific instruction does Paul give in them? Well, let's look at those verses again. Ephesians 5, 15 to 17. There are three commands given in these verses. Be careful how you walk, do not be foolish, and understand the Lord's will. However, these commands are all related to and actually build on one another. To be careful how you walk is to not be foolish. And to not be foolish is to understand the will of the Lord. If you understand the will of the Lord, you won't be foolish and you will be careful how you walk. So really, the central command is the one in verse 17. Understand what the will of the Lord is. But why should you understand the will of the Lord? Like I said, that's our first question. We want to answer that, or rather, we're going to have Paul answer that. Paul gives five reasons for why understanding the Lord's will is critical. We're going to look at each of the five. First, because God commands you. You need to understand God's will because God commands you to. Understanding God's will is not something for only pastors or certain Christians. It's for all Christians, anyone who confesses to be a follower of Jesus. So the Lord and the judge of the universe commands you this morning to understand his will. Second reason, because Christ has enabled you. You must understand God's will because Christ has enabled you to understand. Notice the therefore at the beginning of verse 15. This word is always used to denote a conclusion based on what was just said. Well, what was just said? Look back at verses 8 to 14. Let's reread that. I know we read it earlier, but or Duane read it earlier, but let's see that again. Verse 8, chapter 5. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Notice the contrast in these preceding verses between light and darkness. Formerly, these Ephesian Gentiles were darkness, totally ignorant and totally evil. This is just like what Paul says earlier in chapter 4. Just look for a moment at chapter 4, verses 17 and 19. Paul says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. The Ephesians used to be like the rest of the Gentiles, darkened in understanding, hard of heart, and full of sin. But Christ changed them. Christ has risen upon the Ephesian believers like the rising of the sun, and he's illumined their understanding so that they can learn what is pleasing to the Lord and actually do it. This is different from what they were before. And if you are a Christian this morning, this is also true of you. You are no longer in ignorant darkness. You have been illuminated by Christ. You can and must understand the will of the Lord. So this is one of the truths in mind in the therefore of Ephesians 5:15. Why else do you need to understand God's will? Here's the third reason. Because you are Christ's light in the world. You must understand the will of the Lord because you are Christ's light. Notice in the preceding context that we just read, the illumination Christ provides is not simply internal. It also causes the enlightened one to himself become a light. Ephesians 5:8, you are light in the Lord. Ephesians 5:11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Expose them how? Not by discussing and examining evil, but by shining Christ's righteous light. Your life, now devoted to Christ, is to be the light that causes men to realize their sinfulness and to see the righteousness of God. Your words and deeds should be light that exposes darkness and causes men to wake up and turn to Jesus. But you won't be able to do this unless you understand the will of the Lord. So this also is a truth in mind in the therefore verse 15 of Ephesians 5. So we see the third reason to understand God's will. What's the fourth? Well, here's the fourth. Because of the wickedness and trouble of this present time. You must understand God's will because of the wickedness and trouble of this present time. Notice the phrase, the days are evil, in verse 16. What does this phrase mean? Well, if we look elsewhere in the Bible, we see similar phrases, evil day, evil days, or evil age, or even evil time. And these words are used to refer to a time of trouble or a time of great wickedness. Or sometimes both. For example, in the same book, Ephesians 6:13, Paul describes the evil day as the day of testing or the day of temptation. You have to stand in the evil day, Paul says. In Psalm 37:19, the psalmist speaks of a time of evil as being a time when the land experiences famine. So not necessarily have to do with wickedness there, but it's a time of trouble. And then Amos 5:12 to 13, just another example. Amos uses the term evil time to describe a time in which wickedness is everywhere and the righteous have to be shrewd even to survive. So the meaning of this phrase in Ephesians 5:16 is similar. Paul is drawing attention to the wicked, troublesome time in which the Ephesians live. This is an evil age, fast approaching the judgment of God. This is a time of many trials and difficulties, a time where evil is praised and good is condemned, when parents turn against children and children against parents, when many fall away in persecution, when false teachers come into the church to ravage the flock and teach error, and when many sins and temptations are at hand to cause believers to stumble. But if that was true during the days of the Ephesians, it's also true today, if not more so. If there is any time critical for you to know God's will, certainly now is the time, because the days are truly evil. It is a time of trouble. It is a time of great wickedness. To not understand God's will is a sure way to suffer painful injury and even total ruin. By the way, some think they can or should ignore the things of God until a certain danger or trouble is past. They might say, yes, I understand God's will is important, but I've got a lot going on right now. I'm really struggling. Life is hard. I can't afford to pay close attention to the things of God right now. Maybe later, once the troubles pass. Do you not see how this way of thinking is the exact opposite of what Paul declares here? The fact that life is hard and the fact that you are struggling shows that you need to pay more attention to God's will, not less. Let us not be deceived. So we see a fourth reason why we need to understand God's will. But what's the last reason, at least here in this passage? The fifth reason, because of the happy prospect of a wisely lived life. You must understand God's will in order that you might live a happy and wisely lived life. Notice how emphatic these three verses are about the idea of wisdom. Verse 15, walk carefully, and not as unwise, but as wise. And verse 16, making the most of your time. Verse 17, so then do not be foolish. Why such an emphasis on wisdom? Well, this is to make a point. Paul is saying, if you don't know or understand the will of God, then you are living, and you will live, foolishly. However, if you do understand God's will, then you will be wise and able to walk carefully, able to make the most of your time in this difficult age. Who doesn't want to live a wise life, a skillful life, a happy life, the best life? God says you can only have that if you understand my will. Notice also the phrase in verse 16, making the most of your time. Your Bible might have a little note that tells you this phrase is literally redeeming or buying back the time. Our world is in such a state that it's like your time has been stolen from you. And without your knowledge and without your consent, your time has been put to fruitless purposes. Because of these evil days, everything you do will simply result in waste. Your time will be meaningless. It will bring you no profit. It may even hurt you. Someone else has made, or rather this world system and the evil one, and the flesh, have made your time on earth useless. How do you prevent that from continuing? You have to, as it were, go into the marketplace and ransom your time. You have to buy it back. You've got to make this time valuable or useful to you again. How do you do that? Well, Paul tells you, you have to understand the will of the Lord. Unless you understand the will of God, you will not be able to redeem the time or live a wise life. So let's sum up our answer to this first question. Why should you understand God's will? You must understand God's will because God commands you, Christ enables you, you are Christ's light, you live in difficult days, and you will reap the happy reward of wisdom if you do. Hopefully you see God's will is critical for you to understand. But how do you understand it? How do you know what God wills and what God doesn't will? What God wants for you and what God doesn't want for you? Well, this is the second question we want to answer. How do you understand God's will? The answer here is actually simple. But for the sake of edification, let me first describe to you what does not reveal to you God's will. I want to briefly discuss seven inadequate means of determining God's will. Seven inadequate means of determining God's will. And the following, while important aspects of the Christian life, I'm not saying that these things are evil and that you should never have anything to do with them, they are by themselves not enough to show you what God wants for your life. What are these inadequate means? Number one, feelings. Feelings cannot show you God's will. Sometimes you hear, or maybe you've even said, I just feel like God wants me to do this. Or I feel God is calling me to this area. Or I just really feel at peace about this decision. But do your feelings really show or confirm God's will? Again, feelings are important. They do function as a kind of mental shorthand when it comes to assessing situations and making decisions. However, God has never promised to reveal his will to people through feelings. And praise God for that, or else we might become terribly confused. How could you know whether the feeling you were feeling was really from God or if it was from something or somewhere else? Well, someone might say, well, you just know when it's from God. Well, how do you just know? With another feeling? But then how do you know that second feeling was really from God? The argument becomes circular. Let us not be misled here. Feelings cannot tell you God's will. Did not Paul feel like he was doing God's will when he dragged away Christians to prison and death? Did not the Corinthians feel like they were doing what was right when they tolerated sexual sin in the church? Did not the church of Laodicea in Revelation feel like they were secure and approved by God when they were actually in desperate need of repentance? Jesus tells them so. Moreover, you know what Jeremiah says. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? In your flesh, you have a deceitful heart. You may really be convinced that your feeling is direction or confirmation from God, but you can't know if that's true. Not simply based on your feelings. Your heart may be deceiving you. But you may ask, what about being led by the Spirit? Aren't we supposed to, as Christians, be led by the Spirit? That is true. The Bible commands us to be led by the Spirit. But that doesn't mean being led by vague feelings or promptings. Being led by the Spirit actually means putting sin to death and putting on righteous behavior. It means obeying God's commands given to you in the Bible. The command to be led by the Spirit appears in two places, Romans and Galatians. Let me just show you one so that you understand why I'm saying what I'm saying. Romans 8:12 to 14. You can just listen. Here's what Paul says there. Romans 8:12 to 14. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Do you hear how the context of being led by the Spirit is actually sanctification? The other instance in Galatians, that's Galatians 5:16 to 26, speaks similarly. Put off the fruits of the flesh, put on the fruits of the Spirit. That's how you're led by the Spirit. Walking by the Spirit or being led by the Spirit is not a vague, hyper-mystical experience, but it's a very practical, though still supernatural one. You put off the deeds of the flesh, and you put on the deeds of the Spirit, and this only happens by the working of God's Holy Spirit. Now, it is true. The Gospels and the Book of Acts sometimes describe the Spirit literally leading people places or delivering discernible messages from God. But God was doing something special in those days on the earth and in the church. Just as we do not practice exorcisms, speak in tongues, or administer healings today, so we also do not look for the Spirit to literally prompt or direct us through feelings or some other means. So to get back to my point here, Feelings cannot tell us God's will. They are inadequate. Number two, desires. Desires cannot tell you God's will. Your desires cannot tell you God's will. Now, this is similar to feelings. Many of the same principles apply. How do you know whether your desire is also God's desire? How can you be sure that it's not your own heart deceiving you? You may say, I'm a Christian. Shouldn't my desires lead me in that way? Well, not necessarily. When it comes to desires, some inappropriately apply Psalm 37:4. Psalm 37:4 says this, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Well, some say, while this verse is not about God giving you whatever you want, what this verse is saying is that whenever you are delighting in God, you will naturally desire the things that please God, and he will consequently be pleased to give them to you. That may be so, but just because you think you are delighting yourself in the Lord does not mean that you actually are. Nor necessarily is every one of your desires according to God's will. Did not the Corinthians desire to all minister the showy gifts in the church? But this was wrong. This was a wrong desire. Did not righteous David, a man after God's own heart, desire to number the soldiers of Israel? But this was evil, and it was judged by God. Did not Isaac, the patriarch, desire to honor Esau above Jacob, even though God declared that the older would serve the younger? Isaac's desire was wrong. So your desires, like your feelings, are not reliable indicators of God's will. Number three, circumstances. Your circumstances cannot tell you God's will. We fall into this trap very easily, though, don't we? When we say things like, I think God wants this to happen because everything is falling into place. Or, this must not be but God's will because so many things are getting in the way. Or, the reason these hard things have happened to you may be because you need to repent of something. Now, it is true that the Bible instructs us to take wise advantage of opportunities as they arise. It's also true that sin and righteousness have natural consequences, so that blessing often accompanies good deeds, and hardship often accompanies evil deeds. But you know, sometimes the reverse is the case. You do what's right, and you seem to be punished for it. Or you do what's evil, and you seem to get away with it and prosper. Therefore, the result does not tell you whether something is right before God's eyes or not. And moreover, just because something is lining up from our perspective does not make it God's will. And just because there are significant roadblocks to something does not mean that it's not God's will. We cannot base our understanding of God's will simply by trying to interpret the circumstances, because we have incomplete information. We have incomplete understanding. Sometimes, actually, we must resist what looks like a golden opportunity, and we must persevere through what seems like a dead end. Did not Sarah and Abraham look at their hopeless childbearing circumstance and determine that the promise of a child from God must be fulfilled through Hagar? That must be what God wants us to do. I mean, look, he's prevented me from having children. And so based on their interpretation of the circumstances, they came to a wrong conclusion and they transgressed God's marriage design. They made Abraham polygamous. Did not Jesus' disciples, when they saw Jesus manifesting messianic authority and power, determined that the arrival of God's millennial kingdom in Israel was imminent? The kingdom's about to come. Rome's going to be kicked out. And based on this conclusion, did not Peter rebuke Jesus when Jesus spoke of suffering and death? And based off this same conclusion, did not Peter strike the servant of the high priest with a sword when the mob tried to seize Jesus? The disciples were mistaken, but Peter committed evil because of it. He was just looking at the circumstances. And did not the disciples also, when they saw a man born blind, make a fundamental mistake when they assumed that either that man or his parents had committed some sin to make him blind, to cause him to be born blind? But Jesus clarified that this circumstance was not from sin at all, but it simply came from God's plan to give himself glory. Therefore, We cannot use mere circumstances to determine God's will. We should not be looking for some sign of God in our circumstances. Number four, what else is inadequate to show us God's will? Experience. You cannot use your experience or the experiences of others as your way to determine God's will. Yet this happens all the time, doesn't it? Someone may say, I have found that when I declare the gospel this particular way, people respond positively. So this must be the right way to do it. Or, a recent scientific study has found that this is the right way to parent. Or, so many people have been blessed by this person and his ministry, how can you say that he's not from God, that he's not approved by God? Brethren, we have to face the fact that, as vivid or commonly reported as any experience may be, the conclusion based on that experience may be wrong. Did not Sennacherib, king of Assyria, determine via experience that no kingdom or God could stand in the way of his conquest? Yet God proved Sennacherib dead wrong when Sennacherib approached Jerusalem and blasphemed Yahweh. Could not many of the apostles and prophets have determined, based on their rejection and suffering that they were experiencing, could they not have determined that something was wrong with their message, or perhaps in the way that they were declaring it? And yet God affirmed these persecuted messengers as faithful and as the ones who would receive reward. Peter also, in his second letter, foretells of a time when scoffers will, based on apparently what seems like an apparently uniformitarian experience of life on earth, that is, everything proceeding in the future just like it always has in the past, Peter foretells that there will be some who, based on this uniformitarian experience, reject and mock the idea of a coming judgment. Everything proceeds as it always has. That's silly to think that there's going to be some coming catastrophe. But Peter says these scoffers are fools. They forget the tumultuous changes that the earth experienced during the creation and during the flood. The mocker's conclusion then, based on experience, was wrong. Again, so let us not be led astray. Experience, even when it is dressed up with the name science, cannot tell you God's will. Number five, supernatural revelation. Supernatural revelation will not tell you God's will. Now for this one, it's not so much that it cannot tell you God's will, but that it does not. Despite the claims of many, God does not speak to his people today in dreams, visions, audible speech, or other forms of direct revelation. Just as Paul says in Ephesians 2:20, the foundation of the apostles and prophets has been laid. There's no need for a new foundation to be laid by new prophets or new apostles or new revelation. God's revelation in the scriptures is complete and it's sufficient. But this doesn't stop some from looking for or claiming new, direct, fresh revelation from God, even though today's prophets are nothing like the prophets that God sent at certain times in the past. The Bible's prophets and apostles were 100% accurate in their proclamations. They performed verifiable miracles that demonstrated their divine authority, or rather, their authority from God. And they spoke revelation that perfectly conformed to already revealed scripture. In contrast, those who proclaim to be recipients of new words from God today are often inaccurate or vague in their predictions, or rather their proclamations, have no or highly contrived validating signs, and they speak revelation that contradicts the Bible. Brethren, prophets who don't have God's credentials have always plagued God's people. They were there in the Old Testament, they were there in the New Testament, and they're still with us today. These people are more interested in personal gain than in actually doing or declaring God's will. Let us beware. Let us beware of the seduction of supposedly fresh revelation from God. Let us beware of practices like listening prayer. I don't know if you've heard of this, but it's a prayer that is supposedly two-way. The prayer speaks to God and then listens for God to speak back into his mind. Let us beware of books like Sarah Young's Jesus Calling. While not necessarily heretical in what it declares in its pages, You can see from the foreword, it's written with the understanding that the Bible is not enough and that fresh words from Jesus are possible and even necessary. Let us not be misled. God does not show us his will with new supernatural revelation. So we've seen five. Two more. Number six, tradition. Tradition cannot tell you God's will. Now don't get me wrong. Traditions are not always bad. Many Christian traditions are harmless and even can be helpful. But just because it's traditional does not mean it is God's will. I'm sure you can think of various traditions that we have or that people have in American Christianity. Resting from work on Sunday, coming to church in your Sunday best, singing hymns in church, preaching in a suit, like I am today, praying before meals, having Sunday school on Sunday morning, celebrating Christmas, celebrating Easter, and always ending prayers with the words Amen. Again, these things aren't necessarily bad, but can we say that they are God's will? That if you don't do them, that you actually rebel against God? Let us beware of placing too much trust in tradition. Were not the Samaritans led astray by the traditional practice of worshiping God outside of Jerusalem? Even worshiping a golden calf? It's what their fathers always did. Did not Jesus rebuke the Pharisees when they elevated to the level of divine command what was simply Jewish tradition? Washing hands before eating, not picking heads of grain on the Sabbath, and fasting regularly. The religious leaders of Jesus' day even went so far, for the sake of their tradition, to forbid doing good on the Sabbath if it meant doing anything that looked like work. Jesus severely rebuked and condemned the Pharisees for this. Brethren, there are good traditions, but traditions by themselves cannot show you God's will. One more, an adequate means of determining God's will. This is number seven, counsel. Getting counsel from others does not necessarily show you God's will. Understand, the Bible does commend getting counsel as a way to approach decisions. Proverbs 12:15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. It's good to receive counsel. The Bible declares that. But there is such a thing as receiving mistaken, evil, or unhelpful counsel. Because Proverbs also says, Proverbs 12:5, the thoughts of the righteous are just, but the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. Just because you are seeking counsel, even counsel among those who confess to be Christians, does not mean that the counsel that they give you must be God's will. Did not Job's friends, as good intention as they were, give foolish counsel to Job, telling Job, repent of sin, even though Job had held fast to his integrity? Job was not in sin, and their counsel was rebuked by God. Did not David's warrior companions, loyal to him as they were, offer foolish counsel when they offered to strike down King Saul for David? One of them even suggested that must be God's will. Look, God has given him into your hands so that you can kill him. That's obvious based on the circumstances. But this was wrong counsel, and David rightly refused to harm the Lord's anointed. Did not Paul's companions, when they heard the Holy Spirit prophesy that Paul would be in prison in Jerusalem, give Paul misguided counsel by begging Paul not to go? Acts makes clear, though, that Paul was bound in the Spirit to make the trip to Jerusalem, and God plainly validated Paul's decision by later telling Paul, take courage, as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. Paul was right. But the counsel he received was misguided. Counsel then by itself cannot show you God's will. We could perhaps add other inadequate methods of determining God's will to this list beyond these seven. But the bottom line is that there is only one reliable, God-ordained way for you to understand God's will. And what is that way? Well, now let's address our second question from the positive side. We've looked at some things that are inadequate to give you God's will, but how do you understand God's will? Well, here's the answer. Only by the careful study of God's word. God's word is the only way for you to understand God's will. It is the only way. God's word is what properly informs and, if necessary, rebukes your feelings. God's word is the final check on whether your desires are godly or not. God's word sits as the judge of your circumstances and experiences. Everything may look like it's going wrong, but the Bible may yet declare, no, this is God's will for you. Persevere. Or if everything is going right, the Bible may yet declare, this is not God's will for you. If everything seems easy if you go this way, this is not God's will. God's word is the sufficient, supernatural, ever-fresh revelation, given so that no other word is necessary. God's word shows you what traditions are good and helpful and what traditions are weak and useless. God's word is the basis and measurement for all counsel, determining whether that counsel is truly wise or not. And is this not obvious, actually, from Paul's epistle to the Ephesians? I know it's been a while since we actually looked at our passage, but in chapter 4 and 5, Paul keeps on telling the Ephesians they are to know and to do God's will, but he never explains where they're going to find God's will. Why not? Because it's plain. The apostle is itself giving them God's will. He's declaring the word of God to them. This is God's will for you, he says. This is how you ought to walk. This is how you ought to live. And one central part of God's will is the passage we looked at. Understand God's will. It is God's will for you to understand his will. You see, God's will is intimately tied up with his word. If you want to know God's will, you've got to know his word. There is no other way. We often pray to God to show us his will or to give us wisdom. But I'm not sure we've thought enough about what exactly we're asking for. When you pray to God for wisdom, don't expect God to beam some divine revelation into your head. Expect God to open your eyes as you learn and as you discuss his word. Because that's where all his wisdom is. He doesn't have any other wisdom outside of what's in his word. And the Bible declares this. Listen to 2 Peter 1, verses 2 to 3. 2 Peter 1, verses 2 to 3. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Did you hear what Peter said? Apostle Peter says that the knowledge given to us in Christ, that is the gospel from the scriptures itself, it has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. That's very comprehensive. Or listen to Colossians. Colossians 2, 1 to 4. This is Paul speaking now. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. Paul is saying the same thing Colossians as Peter says in his letter. In the revelation of Christ, in the word about Christ, which is what the scriptures are, you have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You've been given God's wisdom, and it is complete, so that you have no need to pay attention to the arguments of others propounding different gospels or other necessary revelation. And then 2 Timothy 3, 16 to 17. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, also translated complete, even perfect, equipped for every good work. That also is comprehensive. Everything you need for life, for wisdom, for the good works God has called you to is right here in the scriptures. If you want to know God's will, if you want to have God's wisdom, it's all here. It's all here in the Bible. Nothing else can, and nothing else will, show you God's will. Is it any wonder then that the Bible commands us to study it, to meditate on it, to talk about it with each other all the time? Perhaps you're thinking, wait, that's it? I thought you said I can know God's will for my specific situations. But the Bible doesn't tell me that. Actually, it does. But we need one final clarification to help us see everything clearly. We've seen why we need to understand God's will. We've seen how to understand God's will. But now let's ask our third question. What is God's will? What actually is the will of God that we're supposed to understand through the Bible? Here's the answer. God's will is what he commands you to believe and to do. God's will is what he commands you to believe and to do. We sometimes get confused when it comes to the will of God because there are different aspects to God's will. And so it will be useful to take a moment to distinguish them now. Reformed theologians often refer to three aspects or three types of will in God. There is his sovereign will, his permissive will, and his prescribed will. I'll briefly explain each. God's sovereign will is what it sounds like. It is the transcendent will that works everything, good and evil, for God's own glory and for his own enjoyment. That's God's sovereign will. Now, when the Bible tells you that you must understand the will of God, it's not talking about his sovereign will. God's sovereign will be done no matter what. If you know it or not, it doesn't matter. It's going to happen. Even those who do nothing or who even rebel against God, they are going to accomplish his sovereign will. Moreover, God's sovereign will is not fully knowable. Though God has revealed some of what has happened in the past and some of what God will do in the future, he hasn't revealed everything, and he doesn't intend to. Even for our own lives, there is no way to know specifically the name of the person you're going to marry, which specific job you're going to get, how specifically you're going to get through a trial, or when or how specifically you're going to die. You don't know that. You can't know that. God hasn't revealed that. It does you no good to try to determine God's sovereign will. It always comes to pass, and God has chosen not to reveal it. Moreover, God even expressly counsels against trying to look into the secret things of God. Deuteronomy 29:29 says this, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." So we have God's sovereign will. That's not what we're supposed to be seeking after. Another type of will in God is God's permissive will. Now, this one's a little bit more difficult to understand than God's sovereign will. The permissive will describes the expression of desires from God that he does not necessarily fulfill. For example, God told Moses that God would destroy the people of Israel after they made the golden calf. "Let me alone, I'm going to destroy this people and I'll make of you a great nation." But this was not God's sovereign will, as we can see from what plays out. God had actually already ordained that Moses would intercede and say, "God, don't destroy Israel for the sake of your own name, for the sake of your promises, for the sake of the nations that are going to see what happened. Don't do this." God already ordained that Moses would intercede in that way and that God would spare his wrath from Israel. Nevertheless, that expression of a desire from God that he did not fulfill is God's permissive will. As another example, Jesus said of Jerusalem when he arrived there, close to his crucifixion, that he longed to gather the people in Jerusalem under his wings like a hen gathers her chicks. But Jerusalem was unwilling, and therefore it would not come to pass. Jerusalem would instead be judged and left a ruin. Now again, there is an expressed will here. There's a desire for something to happen, but it is not God's sovereign will. Because whatever God's sovereign will is, it comes to pass. You know, the psalmist says, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. This is not God's sovereign will. This is an example of God's, another example of God's permissive will, where he expresses the desire to do something that he does not necessarily fulfill. Understand, of course, that God's permissive will does not violate God's self-satisfaction or self-sufficiency. The fact that he expresses things that he does not end up doing does not mean that he's somehow lacking or that he's unhappy in any way. So it is a little bit difficult to understand in that aspect. But there is this other will in God, this other aspect of God's will. Hopefully you understand. We're not to be seeking after this will either. Not the sovereign will, not the permissive will. It's the third will. The third type of God's will is God's prescribed will. What do I mean by prescribed? Well, think prescribed like prescription. It's what the doctor ordered. God's prescribed will is what he actually commanded people to do. This will is what the Bible is talking about when it comes to understanding and doing God's will. Just as the latter half of Deuteronomy 29:29 says. But the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. He's told you his will. It's in the law, at least for them at the Old Testament. His prescribed will is there. That's what you're to pay attention to, not the secret things. And that's a good thing. Because God's prescribed will is not something that we simply have to wonder about. Or it's not some secret knowledge that we must struggle to discover and perhaps we never will actually get to it. No, God has made his will plain through the word. He's revealed it to us. God says, believe this, stop believing this, do this, don't do this. This is wise, this is unwise. That's his prescribed will. And what God doesn't address specifically, God still gives you the principles so that you can always make wise decisions. You may say, well, what's God's will for me in this area? The Bible doesn't talk about it specifically. Well, God's will for you in that area is for you to apply the principles that he has given in his word. That's God's will for you. Don't look for some divine sign or word outside of what God has given in the Bible. Just listen to what God actually said to you. What he has given is, as we've seen, comprehensive and sufficient. Therefore, seek God's will. You've been illumined by Christ. You've been made his light. The days are evil, but everything you need to buy back the time is in God's word. So, what is God's will for you then, besides to know his will? Well, that's what you must find out. That's what Paul commands. Find out the will of God. You've got the resource. You've been enabled in your understanding. Now, read the scriptures. Read the scriptures daily. Talk about it all the time. Talk about it. Wrestle with it when you talk it over with one another. Come and be equipped by the ministries of the church that examine and teach the word. You need to understand God's will. Don't stay away from it. Don't give excuses for why you can't. If you believe God's word at all, believe God when he says you need to understand it and you need to do it. Here's a sampling of God's will for your life as declared in his word. Be holy. Be united. Practice love to each other. Be truthful. Be discerning. Use your gifts to serve the church. Encourage each other. Put off anger. Put off anxiety. Be discerning. Be sexually pure. Give thanks. Pray all the time. Submit to and honor the government. Embrace the roles given by God for husband and wife. Be a good employee. Persevere through suffering. Boldly declare the gospel. And of course, there's more. My brothers and sisters, we need to do these things. This is God's will for us. This is God's wisdom for us. This is what he has specifically prescribed for all of us. And this is what Christ has enabled us to understand and to do. This is how you will be a light. But this won't happen. And you won't gain the benefit unless you actually commit to it. Unless you diligently seek, understand, and do God's will from his word. Woe to us if we take God's charge to us lightly to understand his will. So we've seen today the answers to our three questions. I'll review them. First, why should you understand God's will? God commands you. Christ has enabled you. You are Christ's light to the world. You live in difficult days, and you will reap the happy reward of wisdom. Second, how do you understand God's will? Only through careful, steady, and learning of the scriptures. Third, what is God's will for you? It's what God prescribed for you in his Bible. Believe his word and obey his commands. Let me just ask you some application questions as we close. Please think about this. How much do you care about understanding God's will? When God looks at your life, does he see someone who values his word as more precious than gold, more precious than silver? Someone who is obviously seeking it diligently, consistently? Or does he see someone who treats God's word as a common thing? Someone whose activities just keep getting in the way of the Bible? Someone who just can't seem to find time to study or to learn God's will? Have you been relying on something else besides God's word to show you his will? Have you deferred to your feelings or the wisdom of the world, thinking that you are doing God's will when actually your behavior contradicts what God actually expressed in his Bible? Are you relying on your circumstances to show you what God wants for you? Or do you pay attention to what God actually said? What he said plainly. God has blessed you with a church that has special equipping ministries based on the word. Sunday school, the main service, home groups, Iron Man, ladies' Bible study, side by side. Do you go to these? If not, why not? Is God's will not important? Do you and your family not need God's wisdom? Or if you think that one of these ministries is lacking, what are you doing to give feedback, to contribute, or to help improve the ministry so that the whole church might benefit? If you do love God's word, and you've come to understand much of his commands, do you do them? Do you live out a consistent testimony of righteousness so that you can say, by God's grace, with Paul, imitate me as I imitate Christ? If not, why not? It's God's will for you to have such a testimony. That's what being a Christian is. Why don't you fulfill God's will? What has entangled you? What is holding you back? Of what do you need to repent? God's will centers on the church. Are you committed to God's church? If not, why not? Why aren't you here in the church's gatherings? Why aren't you serving in the church? Why aren't you talking with the leaders about how you can serve? Don't excuse yourself with your busyness or your troubles. We're all experiencing the same evil days. We've all got troubles. We're all busy. But that's why we need to be serving one another. These days are evil. We need each other because of the busyness, because of the troubles. Everything else on earth is passing away, but your service for Christ gains you an eternal reward. Are you seeking that reward? Will you commit yourself to God's church? Will you stop arranging your life around what ultimately doesn't matter and start prioritizing what God prioritizes? Does your family see your commitment to learn, understand, and do God's will? Are you setting a good example before them? And do you have the testimony that God calls you to have before the world a testimony of light. Learning and doing what is pleasing to the Lord, that which Romans says is good, acceptable, and perfect. If you are walking well, keep on. The Lord will reward you when he comes. If you have stumbled in your walk, repent. For you can yet receive Jesus' reward. Start being committed. Start learning. Start doing God's will fully. But if you're not willing to repent, to fully commit, to bear fruit of repentance, then you must fear. Because those who don't do God's will be judged. Yet what an amazing truth is this, that we, like the Ephesians, were once dark in our understanding, far from God, but now have been granted to see the light of Christ and understand all of God's wise and good will. Let's pray. God, we thank you for giving